God, thanks for the power of your word this morning. It's alive and it's active. God, it convicts our hearts of sin. It leads us. It shows us how to live a godly life. And I pray that you would teach us, Holy Spirit, from the word of God this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible this morning, please turn to Luke chapter 16, the Gospel of Luke, New Testament. If you can find the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book of the New Testament. We're going to be in chapter 16 in just a minute, and I am starting a new series called Focus. And the whole thrust of this series is I want you to see your life through a different lens. So parents, how many of you have heard another adult, a teacher, a coach, some other adult say to you, man, your son or your daughter, man, they're just so helpful. They're just so hardworking. They're so kind. They're such a good kid. And you're like, is that the same kid that I know? Like, they're not like that at home a lot of the time. But why is that? Because they are seeing your child through a different lens. Now, I get it that, you know, we get all of the bad stuff at home, and they don't always give that to people outside of the home. But nonetheless, people are seeing your child through a different lens. Now, when I was in college, my wife Charlene and I, we met at Azusa Pacific. I was playing basketball. She was the scorekeeper for the basketball team. That's how we met. We were both communication majors, so we had classes together, so we knew of each other. I was at a point in my life I was not looking for a romantic relationship. She clearly was. She was clearly stalking me at that point in my life. She's not here, so I can say that. But we started as friends, and then she was the student director of activities, and she was responsible for this spring formal. And she had been so busy organizing and getting it ready, she hadn't really lined up someone to escort her, someone to date her for that, to take her on a date for that. And so I don't know if she asked me or if I asked her, but we just decided that we'd go. We were friends, and I wanted to support her. I'll never forget taking her to that thing and then dropping her off at her apartment at college and then going home, going, what? Something shifted in me. That girl's hot. I mean, I went away thinking, all of a sudden there's these romantic feelings, and I didn't want that. I wasn't looking for that. But all of a sudden I looked at her through a different lens, a pretty hot lens, if I will say so myself. But God wants you to see your life and your purpose, not maybe as you see it, but as God sees it. What if God's focus and God's purpose for your life came into greater clarity, and your sense of purpose and calling from what you think your life is supposed to be sort of blurred into the background? What would you see? What would you see if you only saw God's intention for your life? You know what you'd see? A world changer. Because that's God's purpose for your life, to be a world changer. Because God looks at your life through a totally different lens than you look through your own life in. He looks through your life through the lens of oikos. Oikos. What is oikos? Oikos is a Greek word that's translated in our New Testament either house or household, or family, or extended family. It's the 8 to 15 people that comprise your socially intimate world. It's the people that God has connected you with in relationship. It's people at school. It's people in the workplace. It's neighbors. It's people you cross paths with in the community. If you're in the military, it's somebody from your division. It's your family. It's your extended family. It's those 8 to 15 people that God has supernaturally and strategically put you in relationship with. You are not in relationship with everybody in your neighborhood. You are not in close relationship probably with everybody at your work or everybody at your school or everybody in this community. But there are some that God has supernaturally and strategically put you in relationship with for the purpose that you would share Christ with them. It's your relational world. Oikos just simply means relational world. And God is calling you to be a world changer. Not to change the world, that's too big. But He is calling you to change your world, your 8 to 15, your oikos. And that's what we're going to talk about here. My question is, who's in that? Who's in that social, relational world that God has brought into your life. Okay, do me a favor. Take 20 seconds with the person next to you and define the word urgency. Urgency. What does that mean? Urgency.
Stop living your life like you have 1,000 years to live. How much time do you have left? How much time do you have left? When you start thinking about that, we don't know. And we want to make a conscious, deliberate, determined effort to start living life with a sense of urgency and using what we've got. Using ourselves up. Sharing what we brought into the universe to share. Because if we don't, nobody else will.
Urgency. All of us feel it. All of us deal with it every day, all day, in a number of different areas. How did you define urgency? Urgency can be defined as the insistent necessities of life. It can be defined as the important stuff in life that requires prompt attention or action. It can be defined as the pressure we feel to fulfill an obligation or a demand. It can be defined as living each moment as though it was your last. What things right now are you urgent about? What things are pulling you in a number of different directions right now? Moms, you know the feeling of urgency. It seems to never stop. There's urgency with this need. There's urgency with that child. And it seems like you're constantly in a state of urgency with your family. If you're married, that marriage relationship brings with it urgency. A need to act, a need to promptly respond to needs. In families, there's always a sense of urgency. Urgency has to do with meeting the demands that are pressing in on us, and we're constantly trying to juggle or prioritize the urgency in our life. We have to make decisions as we go through the day, every day. What am I going to do now? What's the most pressing thing now? What's most urgent now? What can I put off in order to do this thing right now? We constantly have to prioritize urgency. And God understands urgency. In fact, God wants us to live in a sense of urgency, but a different kind of urgency. Not necessarily the urgency of a husband or a wife, or the urgency of sales reports, or the urgency of whatever you do during the day, tests and homework and all of that. That's part of life, but there's another kind of urgency called spiritual urgency that God wants us to live with. An urgency for those 8 to 15 people that God has supernaturally and strategically placed you in relationship with who don't know Christ. God wants us to live with this tension, this urgency concerning those that don't know Him. I want you to walk away this morning with this phrase: oikos creates spiritual urgency. If you're taking notes, just write that down. Oikos creates spiritual urgency. And Jesus tells a parable, a story, in Luke chapter 16 about spiritual urgency. I want to read that with you together, beginning in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus says, "There was a rich man, and he habitually, continually, constantly, every day, dressed in purple, royal robes, and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day." There's also a poor man in this story. His name was Lazarus. And Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate every day. He was covered with sores, probably from his malnutrition. and longing to be fed with the crumbs, the morsels that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores, so pathetic and so weak from his malnutrition, he couldn't even fend off the dogs from coming and licking his sores and his wounds. Now, the poor man, Lazarus, died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember," everybody say remember. Remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm that's fixed, a barrier, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. The rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send Lazarus to my father's house." What do you think the Greek word there is for house? Oikos. He said, "I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send Lazarus to my father's oikos, because I have five brothers, in order that he," meaning Lazarus, "may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." Moses is the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of God, the written law of God. They have Moses and the prophets, those who spoke the word of God in the Old Testament. He says, "Let your father's oikos hear them." The rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets," the writings of the Old Testament, "they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." What's Jesus saying in that last sentence there? It's the law of God that convicts us of sin. It's the law that shows us what God's perfect plan is. And when we read the law, when we understand the perfect law of God, and that we fall short of that, we recognize we're sinners. Repentance comes through the Word of God, amen? Miracles don't bring repentance in people's lives, someone rising from the dead. Miracles are simply signs that God exists. Miracles help us to understand that God is real, but they don't convict our hearts of sin. Abraham is telling the rich man, if they don't repent because of God's word, they're not going to repent because of seeing a miracle. The parable that Jesus just told us shows the reality of heaven and hell before the final judgment. In other words, in Jesus' day, before he died and was resurrected, there was this transitional place for the dead that died in this life without knowing Christ, unbelievers. They were all in this holding tank. After Christ rose from the dead, all of those that had died before he came, that were God's people, that were had faith in God, before that, they also were in a temporary place, Abraham's bosom. But when Jesus died and was resurrected, he took everyone to heaven. So from now on, everyone that dies in Christ goes immediately to heaven to be with God. But there's still this transitional place called Hades until the final judgment. After the final judgment, it says Hades is cast into the lake of fire. There's a final destination place. But this place has suffering, even this temporary place. Let's unpack this story. The rich man, it says, joyously lived in splendor every day. He was not just well off. He was filthy rich. He had more money than he could ever spend in a lifetime, and he flourished and used that life, that money, to live an excessive lifestyle every day with these royal garments and feasting and having friends over every day. Lazarus was poor and probably disabled by the fact that he had to be carried and laid at the rich man's gate every day. A gate was a structure that guarded the entrance to palaces or large houses or homes in Jesus' day. The text tells us that Lazarus would have been content eating the scraps of food from the rich man's dumpster, but he was even denied that privilege. He would have even eaten the scraps, the leftovers from this guy's table, but he didn't have such luck. It says that the rich man ignored Lazarus's poverty and the sickness that resulted from his poverty and lack of food. He ignored him even though he had the cure. He had the means and the resources and the food to actually solve at least the hunger problem for Lazarus, but he didn't. The fact that Jesus doesn't mention the rich man's name, but he mentions the poor man's name, Lazarus, is probably for a couple reasons. Number one, God knew Lazarus. But another thing is, he was probably known by the rich man. The rich man probably knew Lazarus's name. Even knowing his name, even knowing his condition, he closed his gate every day, symbolizing the closing of his heart. He saw the need. He may have even at times been moved by the need, but he shut the gate every day. He shut his heart off to that need that Lazarus had for help in his life. The text tells us that Lazarus dies and has no funeral. It doesn't say that he was buried. What it does say is that angels came and carried Lazarus away to heaven. Now, this was standard teaching of the Jewish rabbis, the Jewish religious leaders of the time. They believed that when a person died, if they were righteous in God's sight, that the angels came and carried them, actually escorted them to heaven. Now, if you've been around Christians, if you've been around people that know the Lord and are dying in their last hours or days, like with my dad, they actually can begin to see angels, a gathering of angels that are there ready to escort them to heaven. My dad actually looked out the window of the hospital and said, "Can you see the choir of angels?" And of course, I with my natural eyes, I couldn't see the choir of angels that he could see days before death. Sometimes it's in the last few moments that their eyes are awakened, but they're not looking at natural things. They're seeing into the spiritual realm. And for the righteous, the angels come and escort them to heaven. It says that the rich man died as well. And it says he was buried, which means he had a funeral. He had a time when people gathered to commemorate his death. Remember, he was a rich man. Probably spent money on parties and things. A lot of people knew him. He was well known in the community. And so lots of people probably gathered for his funeral. But guess what? No angels. People gathered, but angels didn't. You know, the reality, friends, is all of us are going to die. The question is, will angels attend your death or just people? Who cares if people attend your funeral if the angels aren't there to escort you to heaven? Amen? Lazarus had an escort to heaven. He goes to heaven, and the rich man, it says, goes to hell. Now, let's get this straight. Lazarus did not go to heaven because he was poor. Lazarus did not go to heaven because he was sick and God felt sorry for him. The name Lazarus means helped by God. Jesus, in this parable, this made-up story, gave this poor man the name Lazarus, who went to heaven because Lazarus understood his need for God. Lazarus understood that in order to get to heaven, he needed help. Lazarus was helped by God to get to heaven. He, at some point, had humbled himself before God. The rich man, not so much. The rich man saw no need for God in his life. The rich man was self-sufficient. The rich man did whatever he wanted. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the truth is that no one is saved because they're poor. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, amen, alone. So this isn't a teaching that just because you don't have nice things in life, you're going to go to heaven. The rich don't necessarily go to hell. Everything depends on the heart. So what does this parable teach us about hell? Let's don't lose focus. We're gonna look at the reality of hell, but with this idea of spiritual urgency, that's what we're talking about. The lens of spiritual urgency in life. Number one, hell is a real place of suffering. Hell is a real place of suffering. Jesus told this story. Jesus is teaching this parable. All Christian theology begins and ends with the teaching of Christ. So guess what? If Jesus says that hell is a real place, it is. This is the teaching of Christ. And he says it's a place of suffering. Verse 24. The rich man cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." The rich man is suffering in heat, and he wants relief. Four times in this story, either the word torment or agony is used. Now, flames are often used in the New Testament to describe hell, not necessarily because hell is hot, but burning represents the worst kind of suffering. My six-month-old son got second and third degree burns and spent 2 weeks in the Sherman Oaks burn ward. There's not much worse physical suffering than burn victims. The intensity of heat brings incredible agony and suffering. That's the parallel that Jesus is talking about. There's agony. It's not that they're burning up physically, but there's severe suffering that's happening. But it doesn't have to be this way, because John 3:16 says, "God so what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." God loved you so much that he gave you a way out. God didn't want you in that place, so out of his deep love for you, he provided a Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't preach hell to people to get them to repent. We preach the incredible love of God who sent a Savior to redeem us from sin and to keep us from eternal separation from God. We preach the love of God. He so loved the world that he chose to save us through Christ. Hell is a reality, but we preach the matchless love of God for us. Number two, people in hell live in regret. People in hell live in regret. Abraham tells the rich man to remember how you chose to live life on this earth. Verse 25, but Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things," and I would add in there, not concerned that other people receive good things. You were only concerned about yourself. "Likewise, Lazarus, bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." There will not be discourse and conversation between those in heaven and those in hell. But those in hell will constantly remember what kept them out of heaven. They will be aware that it was rejecting the grace of God, rejecting the love of God, rejecting the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. They will for eternity regret that decision. They will be aware that things could have been different in their life had they simply acquiesced to, submitted to the grace of God, the gift of salvation through Christ. Their destiny eternally would have been different. Jesus is teaching in this parable that the decisions we make in this life determine our eternal destiny. Imagine the rich man's surprise when he ended up there. Do you ever think about that? I think this dude was incredibly surprised. This guy was the captain of his own ship. He was the master of his destiny. His money did anything and everything he wanted in this life. He told someone to go and they went. He controlled things. He controlled his life. He probably got to hell and said, "You mean what they told me about hell was true? You mean it's not just the fact that you know I can do whatever I want and everybody goes to heaven? You mean the idea that there is no hell? That's not true." Think about when he got there, the surprise that he may have felt when he realized that the things he had heard in this life that he denied were actually true. Money means nothing in terms of our eternity. You can't buy your way into heaven. Number three, there's no hope of relief from suffering in hell. The rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus to dip his finger in water to relieve his suffering, but the request is denied. Verse 26, Abraham says, "Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm that's fixed, a barrier, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and that none may cross over from there to us." There is a permanent barrier that separates heaven and hell. Hell is punishment for those whose sins were not forgiven through Jesus Christ in this life. On the other hand, if we put our trust in Christ for salvation in this life, we are released from the penalty of sin. Those in hell understand that their suffering is permanent. But I don't think we do. I don't think we as the church really understands the permanency of suffering in hell. I don't think we really understand the agony of hell. Because if we did, we would do everything we could to preach the hope of Jesus Christ to everybody that we know. But we really don't take it seriously. We really don't think about the permanence of hell and the suffering that accompanies it. Who in your oikos, who in your relational world doesn't know Christ? Do you care? Do you have any spiritual urgency for them? A son, a daughter, a close friend, a mom, a dad, an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent, someone you work with? How do you feel? Do you ever picture them or think about the possibility they could go to hell? Do you ever put them in the place of the rich man in this story? Suffering with no way to change or be relieved from their suffering? Not for a few hours or a few days, but permanently separated from the life of God. Permanently separated from everything that's good, everything that's life-giving. Number four, people in hell have an urgency for oikos. People in hell have an urgency for oikos. And again, this story is being told before the final judgment. So again, the rich man is in Hades, and there's still this sense in which people on the earth are still alive, that people on the earth could still change their minds. That's the context of this story. The rich man asks Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's oikos so they might avoid hell. Verses 27 and 28. The rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send Lazarus to my father's oikos. I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, that Lazarus may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." There's urgency in hell for those that are still alive, that still have a chance and an opportunity. The rich man loved his brothers. Who do you love that doesn't know Christ? He said, "Please, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to warn my family so they don't end up in the same place that I am." Notice his urgency for the oikos that still had a chance. And he's saying, "Don't let them come here." Do you know, if we could talk to people right now in heaven, do you know what they'd say to us? If I could talk to my dad right now in heaven, if I could talk to my cousin Billy, who died at 41 years old a year ago, do you know what they'd say to us? "I don't want to come back, but I want you to come here." If we could have a conversation with those in heaven, they'd say, "Life was good, but it's not heaven. I don't want to come back to that life. But I want you to come here with me and share and experience heaven with me. Do you know what people in hell would say if we had a conversation with them? I wish I could come back to life. I wish I could come back to the life and make the decision. I don't want anyone to come here. There's urgency in hell for those that still have a chance. My question is, why is there so little spiritual urgency in the church today? If those in hell are urgent for those they love to avoid the place they're in, why are we not more urgent in our lives? You know, it's interesting when someone's near death and we know they're near death either because they're old or because they're suffering with a terminal disease. When we feel like they're at the last few days or hours of their life, somehow we have this new courage, don't we? Somehow we say, I'm going to have that conversation now. I'm going to sit by their bedside and I'm going to tell them about Jesus. And it's wonderful if they accept Jesus. Even in the last hours of their life, angels carry them to heaven. Amen? Somehow we find the courage in the last few days or hours of someone before they die. Why don't we have that courage while they're living? Because we don't know what a day brings forth. Why don't we love them enough to share the hope of Jesus Christ with them whenever we have the chance? The heartbreak of this story is that the rich man ignored the physical needs of Lazarus. He fed himself, but he had no urgency to feed someone else with his food. He closed his gate. He closed his heart to someone that needed it. I wonder if we do that as Christians. I wonder if we feed ourselves spiritually by coming to church like we are this morning, by coming to youth group on Wednesday nights, by going to Bible study. I wonder if we continue to feed ourselves, but we refuse to feed the spiritually hungry and sick around us. Friends, people are dying spiritually. Like Lazarus, they have sores all over their body. The sores are addictions and sins and brokenness and fear and emptiness in life. And like the rich man, we have the cure to their problem, but are we willing to give it? This parable is a frightening picture of oikos, because every day God sets the spiritually poor at our gates, and we know their names. We know who they are. And often we close our gates. Like the rich man, sometimes we sit behind our gates, whatever the gates are, fear, insecurity, worry about rejection, I don't know what the fear is. We sit behind our gates and we close our hearts to the needs spiritually around us. Seeing life through the lens of oikos brings into focus those that are sitting at our gates. We see the Lazaruses in our lives, and we understand that we're called to change the world through Christ, our world. Problem is, many Christians are consumers. Feed me, feed me, feed me. Feed my kids. Feed my young people. But do we share our spiritual food with those who desperately need it? Oikos. Looking at life through the lens of oikos brings spiritual urgency. What's your response today? Let me ask this. Well, is your eternal destiny going to be that of Lazarus or that of the rich man? Have you hardened your heart towards God? Have you refused to believe what God says about heaven and hell? That God has offered you the grace of forgiveness through Jesus Christ and you keep pushing it away? Today's a day you could believe that and have the destiny of Lazarus. Or you can harden your heart like the rich man and have a completely different eternal destiny. Will you share your spiritual food with those that God sets at your gates every day? Will you look at life through the lens of urgency? When you came in today in your bulletin, you received a card. One side says, who is in your oikos? Would you take that out? I'm begging you today. I'm imploring you today that you would find a few moments this week and you would write down everyone that God's connected you with in your relational world into one of these categories. Either they're not yet Christians, they've fallen away from the Lord, they're Christians who are actively pursuing their faith, or their potentials. They seem to be showing an interest in God. Would you categorize them, write their names down, and would you pray for them every day? Would you pray that God would open their hearts? Would you pray that they'd begin to be hungry spiritually so you could feed them the food of the gospel? Would you pray they'd realize their sinfulness and their need for a Savior? Would you pray for them every day? May you embrace God's call to change your world. May you allow the Holy Spirit to create urgency in your heart for the spiritually lost. May you see the Lazaruses that God sets at your gate every day. And may you keep your gate open and share your spiritual food with those that are hungry. Amen. God bless you today.